Zechariah chapter 8 is where we pick things up tonight in our journey through the scriptures. God had called the children of Israel to come back into the land following their Babylonian captivity. And they came back into the land in order to rebuild the temple there. And they hit a point in the rebuilding of that temple where they just looked at it and said, so what? I mean, in the big grand scheme of things, what difference does it make whether this gets finished or not? Whether we're faithful to what God has called us to do or not. And the Lord doesn't have to answer us when we pose those questions, either verbally or within our own hearts. But as it related to them, He did answer. And what He proceeded to do was to give them 8 visions, each one a tremendous encouragement to them in the work that they were doing. And then He proceeds in the rest of the book to tell them about the great future that He has for them, and the great future that He has for the whole world, and the important part that they were playing in that future. And when the Lord calls us to do what He's called us to do in all the different places that He's called us to do it in this world, it's enough to know that He's called us to do it. And He doesn't always explain how important the specific thing that we're doing is in the grand scheme of things. But sufficient to know that if He has called us to redeem the time and not to waste it, that He is not a waster of time and certainly not a waster of our time. And so He gives us these great prophetic books, the book of Revelation, so much of Zechariah yet prophetic in the future, so much of Daniel and all, in order that we understand that He is running man's history to a certain end, His end. And what He's called us to do is important while He gets it there. So He encourages them. Now, having returned to the land, one of the questions that they had was about this fast that they had incorporated while they were in the 70 years of captivity. Since they were no longer in captivity and the temple was being rebuilt, they had initiated this fast in order to kind of lament and mourn the passage of the temple and their exile out of Jerusalem. And so they were in essence asking God, should we continue this fast in light of the fact that we're back in Jerusalem, we're building the temple? And the Lord, in chapters 7 and 8, responds to that question of theirs with 4 responses. And the first message that He gave to them in chapter 7 was that He questioned their motive behind their fast to begin with. The second message in verses 8 through 14 is the Lord spoke to them and made it clear to them that the reason that they had ended up in captivity was not because they had failed to fast, but because they had failed to obey Him. And so He's just, I don't know how He talks with you, but when I pose a question to Him, it's not uncommon for Him to go back 4 steps, lay a foundation that I can understand, and then make things clear to me. And that's precisely what He does to them. And He continues now in answering their questions about this fasting in chapter 8 by giving them His third message. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion, that is Jerusalem, with great zeal, and with great fervor I am zealous or jealous for her. And so the Lord declares His continued love for Jerusalem and for the people of Jerusalem, and that they still constitute a part of His plan for the world. Now remember, these people are coming out of a 70-year backslide. And so to hear that God has a future for them in light of their history is news that is very exciting. And so here is the Lord speaking of the fact that He's yet going to pour His blessing out upon them. And I'll tell you, that is tremendous news when you feel that you have disappointed the Lord And so this would have really impacted their heart in a wonderful way. And then he said, thus, verse 3, says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. Why? Because the Lord is going to dwell there and it becomes the city of truth. Wouldn't that be a great name for a city? City of truth. They said, city of Modesto. Ah, yes, the city of truth. Well, we may have to wait on that. But one day Jerusalem is going to be the city of truth. I know that it isn't now because I've done too much bargaining in the old city for those trinkets and different things that they tell me are 400 years old, and then you get it home and it falls apart on you and you realize they just made it that morning in their garage. So it's not yet the city of truth, but it's going to be, and only the truth is going to dwell there in Jerusalem in that day. And this is, of course, speaking of a future day when the Lord Jesus himself will dwell in Jerusalem and reign from there. It'll be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain, and it will be all of those things because of his presence. And thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand. So you picture it in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, in the old city, is a lot like kind of the town centers in Europe. We really don't have them, though we do have something similar to it in 10th Street Place, where we have a short expanse of street that you can't drive on. So, but Europe has these huge walking areas, and they have the town centers, and people sit there, and they enjoy themselves, and they actually aren't driving while they eat. It's a phenomenal kind of thing, what they're doing in other parts of the world. And so this... But you, in Jerusalem, there is in the old city, the Jewish section. There are no cars in that old section of the city, and there's a large open area there, and the kids are all playing on the playgrounds out there, and it's all stone and everything. It's nothing like, you know, the playgrounds we might have at a high school or an elementary school here where there's so much space and all of that. And then ringing around those areas, typically there's seating and all, and the older people are sitting around watching the next generation and all. It's a beautiful picture. And so here he's speaking of the day coming when the old men and the old women, they're going to sit in the streets of Jerusalem, and they'll have the staff because of their great age. They won't be afraid that someone's going to steal their purse or club them to death or something like that. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Now, there's a picture for someone to paint, isn't it? What a beautiful picture. Now, remember, he's writing to these 42,000 men who have come out of the Babylonian captivity into Jerusalem in order to rebuild the temple. And these would have been, you know, the healthiest and the strongest. They would have been those Middle Ages. There would have been very few of the elderly that would have traveled with them from Babylon. And they would have been very few of the young. And I love this because there is this beautiful picture. We live in a culture that does not esteem highly either the young or the old. It's the powerful group in the middle and the money-making group in the middle so often. And yet God esteems all of the age groups and the importance of all of them to one another. And so this beautiful scene, he looks and he says, all right, it's all kind of this certain age group that's in Jerusalem now, but the day is coming when I'm going to bring the old and the young, and we're going to have the whole cross-section in, and they're all going to be wonderfully mixing in with one another. And so that would have been a tremendous encouragement to them also as they think about leaving their parents back in Babylon to make the trip because they couldn't have made this particular one with such hardship there in Jerusalem and leaving the kids behind. Beautiful promise that the Lord gives to them. There's nothing more beautiful than seeing the very elderly and the very young together. Those are among the most precious things that can ever be planted on human eyes and etched into the human heart. And thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts, Thus says the Lord of hosts, and you see this repetition of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. Again, he's reassuring them of the fact they're so aware of all of these great armies and hostile forces that are around them that they view as opposing them in fulfilling God's call upon their lives. And the Lord is reminding them of his hosts. He is the Lord over a host of angels. And angels are not to be messed with. So he's constantly encouraging them in his power and in his resources and what he's called them to. Behold, verse 7, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Now, he has done this, and there's a partial fulfillment of this prophecy, but this has its greatest fulfillment at the time of the millennium when Jesus Christ returns. Because today in Jerusalem, a number of religious Jews is in the single digits percentage-wise. It is not a highly religious culture. It is overwhelmingly secular. And yet here he speaks of a day when he will be their God in truth and righteousness. That points to a future day. And thus, says the Lord of hosts, because of all of these great plans for the future that I have, in light of this, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. And let me just say that to you tonight in your service to the Lord. Let your hands be strong. It's important what you're doing, where God has placed you, how you're serving him, how you're being faithful to him, and the places that he's put you. And what you're doing is important for the kingdom of God. Let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that temple, that the temple might be built. For before these days, there were no wages for men. There was high unemployment in the land. There was no work in Jerusalem, nor any hire for the beast. And there was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. This was their condition in their disobedience. But now the Lord said, I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts, because of their repentance, they're turning back to him. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these, and it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, and they were a horrible influence, even as God's people among the nations of the world, the Lord said, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. And so, beautiful encouragement to them. And then he says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. So here's what he's telling them. They've said, now should we continue this fast? He said, listen, let me tell you what's more important to me than any fasting that you can come up with. Just live a quiet life that honors me and obeys my word. And that will have a greater blessing to my heart and a greater impact in the world than all of the religious activity that we could ever come up with. And it is interesting, among even the body of Christ, there is that tendency to try everything but obedience, try frenzy almost ourselves in some kinds of religious activity. I can't believe what, professing Christianity comes up with, one wild, nutty, goofy thing after another to try and get the Lord to bless them. He's eager to bless. It doesn't have to be talked into blessing. He longs to bless. It's interesting when he wrote to Jeremiah, and He spoke to them of the 70 years that they were in, that they were going to go into the captivity. And then he reveals his heart to them, what he was thinking about the whole time they were in captivity. He was thinking about their future and the hope that he was going to give to him. That's just like a dad. I mean, the whole time, that's all he's thinking about is just as soon as I get the chance to bless these people when they'll turn back to me, I can't wait to do it. And the Lord doesn't have to be talked into these things. He longs to do it. And just simple obedience allows his favor to be upon our lives. And it's an important thing. I think it's good for us to let these things search our hearts. Do we? Are we people of our word when we speak the truth? Is it the truth? Can people bank on it? Are we faithful men and women in the kingdom of the Lord? He said, give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. And so do I give the right judgment? Do I make the right decisions in my life? Or is everything the dollar, the bottom line, or, you know, me getting ahead, the bottom line? Or is truth and justice and peace the basis of my judgments? Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Just a quick show of hands for those of you who are tonight thinking evil of your neighbor. That's just... but I mean, here, I mean, it's important to the Lord. He's put this in his word. It's going to outlive the heavens and the earth. And so, you know, the importance of having a concern for our neighbors. And do not love a false oath. And that this, the love of lies. And then she did what? You know, it's just idiotic. We love, you know, what is false or marginal. And the Lord said, don't love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. And then he gives them his fourth and final message concerning this whole issue of fasting. And then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth. I mean, they really instituted some fasts, you know, in order to try and earn something from the Lord. He said, shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. And so the Lord says, all of this fasting that you've been doing for me, is that I'm going to turn all of these fasts into feasts now that you're obeying me. And thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitant of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Isn't that great when someone says, come on, let's go to church. Let's get there, you know. I know it's not much, but I mean, there might be something there for us. And so here they are, this beautiful gathering together and heading off to seek the Lord together. And you got a good friend when they're interested in our spiritual growth. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray to the Lord. And so that's going to be great. The future of Jerusalem when Jesus is reigning there. And here you have many peoples and strong nations are going to come. You see all these rulers of these nations and all of these people all coming into Jerusalem in order to worship the Lord. And we're going to have pretty good seats for it. As Christians, we'll have our new bodies and be serving the Lord during that 1,000-year reign. And thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. You're heading to Jerusalem? Take us with you. And so, again, the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem, the focus of the whole world during that time. In chapter 9. Now, in the remaining section of the book, in chapters 9 through 14, it constitutes two prophecies. And the first one is in chapters 9 through 11, and it begins to speak about the Messiah who is to come. And most of what is spoken of here has to do with the time from Zechariah to the time immediately following Jesus' first coming and on into the terrible fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And then in verses 12, 13, and 14, those chapters have to do with a second prophecy having most to do with Jesus at his second coming. And so he begins here in chapter 9 and says, "The burden of the Lord, the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place, for the eyes of men in all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, also against Hamath, which borders on it." Now the Lord, you notice as he speaks this burden of the word of the Lord, that it's against these cities that he's talking about. Now, chapter 9 is a chapter that fits perfectly with the historical period that followed the time of Zechariah, couple hundred years later, when a man by the name of Alexander the Great conquered the then known world, as we say today. And when Alexander the Great conquered the Middle East, he conquered Hadrach, he conquered Damascus, he conquered Hamath. These are all cities of Syria. And he was pretty brutal in his conquering of that region. And then he prophesies, notice in verse 2, against Tyre and Sidon. He says, though they are very wise. And Tyre and Sidon were known in the ancient world for being a site for wisdom. If you wanted wisdom, those were one of the cities that you would go to as a destination to learn, to receive wisdom, man's wisdom. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. It's interesting that Tyre was enormously wealthy as a city because it was a trading city. And the Phoenicians and all that dominated the world in that time made Tyre a very, very wealthy city. It's interesting that when the Assyrians tried to conquer the city of Tyre, they spent 5 years laying siege to the city, and they were unable to conquer it because it was a coastal city, and their navy was so great that they could just hold off an army with their outer walls and go on about their business like nobody was laying siege to them at all. Couldn't get them to run out of money or run out of water or run out of food. They just kept sending their ships out and doing whatever they wanted to do and became wealthier yet. Interesting that Nebuchadnezzar, in the Babylonian Empire, he tried for 12 years to conquer Tyre, and he was unable to do it. But the people of Tyre kind of pulled a fast one on him, but it wasn't that fast. But he laid siege to the city, and when they realized that he was going to conquer the coastal city, there was an island immediately off from the shore, and they simply moved the entire city out there and rebuilt the city while the Babylonians were laying siege. So the Babylonians came in and they took the city, but there was really no city to take. They just had their gleaming silver and gold-filled city on an island right off of the coast. But here is 200 years before Alexander the Great, here is Zechariah prophesying of the fact that Tyre is going to be destroyed. And who did destroy her? Alexander the Great did. Because he not only had an army, but he also had a navy. And when he went in and took that island of Tyre, he burnt it to the ground, just as after he looted it. They were very careful about that in those days. That was their payment for conquering these cities. You got to pay the soldiers. And so just as the Lord had prophesied here, that's exactly what happened to the cities of Tyre and Sidon. And then he moves on to the cities of the Philistines. Ashkelon, which was a city of the Philistines, shall see it and fear. That is the fall of Tyre and Sidon. Gaza, another Philistine city, shall also be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. These are all Philistine cities, and they were all conquered by Alexander the Great. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod. And I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. Speaking of his sacrifices that he offered to his false gods, and then he would eat the portion of the sacrifice. God said, I'm going to bring him to the end of his idolatry. But he who remains, even he, shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah. And Ekron shall be like a Jebusite. And the Jebusites were people who were non-Jews, but they lived not as a group of people who were conquered by the Jews, but equal with the Jews and at peace with the Jews in Israel's history. And so God prophesies of the defeat of these Philistine cities and Ekron becoming a city that would then be dominated by the influence of Jerusalem and Israel. And that's precisely what happened in the conquest of Alexander the Great concerning the Philistine cities. Now, in verse 8, it's fascinating because in this whole context of Alexander the Great, he says concerning Jerusalem and the temple, the Lord said, I will camp around my house. And I like it when God camps around the house. And so he says, I'm going to camp around my temple. And because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns, no more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. And it's interesting that when Alexander the Great went through the region of Israel and through Jerusalem, he did it twice, just as Zechariah prophesied 200 years before the event. He speaks of him coming and going. And Alexander the Great, when he went down to conquer Egypt, he went through Jerusalem when he went, and then when he came back, he went through again. And interestingly enough, he didn't harm the city. In fact, he gave animals to the priest to sacrifice on his behalf. He was a little bit of a superstitious man. Most of the generals were in those days in the pagan world. And so he said, you can never have enough gods on your side. And so here he says, why don't you sacrifice these for me? But he never touched the city. The prophetic element of the Word of God. You know, there is almost, if I didn't already go so long on Sunday mornings, it is almost sinful not to bring up the prophetic element of the Scriptures in virtually every handling of the Scriptures, in terms of a call upon people to put a faith in Jesus Christ. And the veracity, the truthfulness of the Word of God, the testimony that fulfilled prophecy is to the fact that this has been authored by the Lord and that it's trustworthy. And it's all in there by God's design in order that it might nurture our faith. Now, in contrast to Alexander the Great, now Zechariah heads into speaking of a coming king, another king that's coming, and he's referring to the Messiah here. And he said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, the future coming king of the Jews. And they would have understood this to be Messiah. He is just. And remember, and it means righteous. Remember when Jesus came and he was rejected by the religious leaders. And at one point he turned to them in their rejection and he said, which of you convicts me of sin? Which of you has seen me sin, heard me sin, seen me do anything less than perfect righteousness? And I'm convinced that there was a long, powerful silence between that question and then what Jesus said next to them. Which of you convicts me of sin? Not a peep out of any of them. And then he said, why then won't you believe the things that I say to you? And so God is telling us that when the Messiah came, he would be just, he would be righteous, he would be sinless, and having salvation. And of course, Jesus has provided us with salvation. And he would come lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, this is interesting. It's a tremendous insight into the coming of the Messiah. And, you know, no big giant horse or chariot or any of this kind of stuff that you would think that, you know, with the Grecian Empire and the Roman Empire, I mean, these kings really knew how to make an entrance. And in the context of the Power Bar commercials, they didn't bonk. When they came in, I mean, they came in their fullness. And so here, though, is the Lord speaking of the Messiah coming. And when he's coming, he's going to come in lowly. He's going to ride on the back of a donkey. And of course, this was perfectly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus at the time of his triumphant entry, the week the Sunday prior to his crucifixion during that week, and as he entered into the city, and they laid down their robes before him and the palm branches and began to sing the messianic psalms to him, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the word Hosanna means save now, save now. You see, here he is. He's going to have salvation. He's going to be just and have salvation. And so they were acclaiming him to be the Messiah, and he came just as Zechariah had prophesied that he would. And both Matthew by the Holy Spirit and John by the Holy Spirit quote this verse 9 of Zechariah's prophecy and the fulfillment of it concerning Jesus in his triumphant entry in his first coming. Now it's interesting that both of them, in both John's gospel and in Matthew's gospel, both of them stop at verse 9. They don't go on with the remainder of the prophecy, because the verse 10 has to do with Jesus' second coming and the verse 9 with his first coming. Still concerning the Messiah, verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. And Ephraim is a reference to Israel. And the horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow, shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion, this is the Messiah, shall be from sea to sea. In other words, it's going to fill the earth, and from the river to the ends of the earth. And so when the Messiah comes, related to Jesus in his second coming, he's going to bring peace. The weaponry thing is going to be over with and all of that. And then he's going to rule from one end of the earth to the other. I frankly can't wait for that. That's going to be tremendous. The amount of money that is spent. You know, every once in a while they'll do that. You know, you get to the end of the year and they have all of these things where they say, now this is, you know, what's going to happen this next year and all this kind of. They start to kind of just put all these numbers together. And when you read the numbers of the amount of money that's spent on weaponry in the course of a year on planet Earth, it's astonishing in the face of such need in the earth. And it's going to take the Lord to bring all of that to an end. And then in verse 11, he said, as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. And so God begins to speak now of his future deliverance of the Jews. And this again has its greatest fulfillment in the future, but it has a near fulfillment in their being freed from their Babylonian captivity. He said, I'll set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. And a waterless pit was an empty cistern, a well that leaked. And so when they would have a well that would leak or a cistern that would leak, it was only really good for using as a prison. And so the imagery is of Babylon being a waterless pit or broken cistern that was holding the Lord's people. And the Lord said, return to the stronghold, that is to Jerusalem, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you, for I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. And then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. And then the Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine, and they shall be filled with blood like basins. And the blood in the New King James, that's kind of added there. The idea isn't necessarily that the basins would be filled with blood. The idea could be also that it would be filled with wine. In other words, the Lord is going to defend his people. He's going to protect his people. He's going to bring victory to his people. He's going to prosper his people. And they're going to celebrate these things in their lives like the corners of the altar. The Lord, verse 16, their God will save them in that day, speaking of the end times, as the flock of his people. For they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. Now imagine again, here they are. You know, it's one thing to read it in a page. It's another thing to have a mountain of rubble as high as a mountain, and day by day you're moving it in order to make room to build the temple. There's scarcity of food. There's all of these kinds of things, you know. And you're in the thick of that kind of circumstance. You end the day exhausted in your service to the Lord and all of these things. And here the Lord is speaking of them ultimately being like the jewels of a crown lifted like a banner over his land. A great encouragement. And how great is its goodness and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive and new wine the young women. And then in chapter 10, he continues and says, ask the Lord for rain. Now, is that a good thing for us right now? That's great. It looks like we have a fair shot to never see rain again in this year. I mean, there's quite a scarcity as it relates to that. And so what does the Lord say? Here's what I want you to do is to develop some religious activity to produce rain. No, he doesn't do that. Just ask the Lord for rain. He says to pray, just to pray. And so it's good to pray. I've been praying, Lord, would take some rain, you know, and I have a heart for the farmers. And say, Lord, these farmers, they need rain and we need rain. And I kind of like what they farm and what they make, and it sure be nice. And so he says here, ask the Lord for rain. And the importance of bringing our prayer needs to him. So often he's the last resort, even for God's people. And he's going to rebuke them for having gone to all of their idols and all of their superstitions in order to produce the needs in their life. And the Lord said, I was waiting here all along. Would have been nice if somebody had, you know, come to me and asked in prayer. And so whatever the need may be in our life, ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. And the Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. Now, in that part of the world, and it's kind of fun, if you ever go to Israel, and we go to the shepherd's field outside of Bethlehem. It's one of the beautiful places where you see they have the hills of Bethlehem. And in all of those hills, they've terraced the hills and they with little rock walls, and they filled it in with soil. These things have been this way for hundreds and thousands of years. And they don't have an aqueduct system like we have in California for irrigating all of this. They are dependent upon the early rain when the crop is planted, and then a latter rain in order that it would not dry up and would come to its full fruition. And so here the Lord is speaking to them saying, listen, I know that you need me to give you this. And so ask me for it. He said, for the idols who they had been seeking earlier in their history, they speak delusion. The diviners envision lies. They tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. And therefore the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. And the Lord said, my anger is kindled against the shepherds. These were the false shepherds, the spiritual and political civil leaders of the Jews that were leading them away from the Lord for all of those years. And the Lord said, I will punish the goat herds. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. From him, that is the house of Judah, comes the cornerstone. And the idea is that this, everything that he's going to describe here in verse 4 is a reference to the Messiah who comes out of the house of Judah. From him comes the cornerstone. In other words, the Messiah is going to be strong. From him the tent peg. He's the one that makes a life stable. From him the battle bow. He's the one that gives victory. And from him every ruler or despot together. In other words, he's the one that will remove ultimately all wicked men as leaders in the world. And they shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets and the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. And so the Lord speaking of the victory that he will give to his people. And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. And they shall be as though I had not cast them aside. What grace. What grace. The Lord brings them back to him, gives them these great promises. And he said, the reason that I am doing this is because I have mercy, or I have compassion upon them. You know, you can't get the Lord to love you any more than he already loves you. I can't get him to be more for me than he already is in Christ Jesus. And the Lord, again, as we said earlier, he longs to be gracious to us. He longs to bless our life. He looks for any excuse in order to do that. And so here, he's given, with their repentance, again, that opportunity to have expressed the fullness of his mercy the way that he wanted to. He said, they shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. And wine, a symbol of joy in the Old Testament. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, and I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me. And in far countries, they shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. The Lord says, I'm going to bring my people, the Jews, back into the land. And I'm going to so bless them. And again, this is speaking of the thousand-year reign of Christ. He's going to prosper them there in that place. You know, we've got all of these. We have well, that would be a cheap shot. Boy, that was good, though. I mean, as far as cheap shots go, that would have been a good one. But anyway. See how I'm improving, how I'm growing in the Lord? Isn't it good to see that proof, evidence before you? Okay, listen. But you get all of these talks going on about who's going to, they're going to divide Jerusalem, and they're going to divide the Golan Heights, and they're going to divide this, and they're going to divide that, and all this stuff. And you know, in all of it is you know, you see prophecy being fulfilled before our very eyes on virtually a daily basis. On planet Earth, you know? I mean, the things that, when I got saved in 1980, the things that just flipped us out, it's like, can you come up with anything better than that? I mean, now they've got these chips and they're putting them under people's skin. I mean, the technology and the ability to track people all over the place just by virtue of the use of their computers. And here you have the, you know, military developing there in Europe and on and on and on, and geopolitically and all this stuff. And it's all in place. And someday I'm going to write it all down and say it so it makes sense in an orderly fashion. But it is astonishing to read the paper and to see how everything is in place. But it doesn't matter what treaties they come up with. The Jews are going to have that land. And it doesn't matter what the world thinks about the Jews. It doesn't matter what you and I think about the Jews. The Lord loves the Jews, and he's got a plan for them. They got to get saved like everybody else has to get saved. But he is not through with them. And he has promises that are going to reach on into that kingdom age. They're going to fill the land, and there's not even going to be room for them there. And verse 11, He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up, and then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. And so I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord.